Well, Revelation 19 is where we're going to be, so open your Bibles or turn on your phones to that particular app and get to Revelation 19. George Frederick Handel's Messiah contains the masterpiece that we have come to know as the Hallelujah Chorus. It is one of the most recognizable pieces of music in the world, even though it's been almost 300 years since it was written. Do you think they'll be saying that about any Meghan Trainor songs in 300 years? Probably not. And yet, music historians say that the Hallelujah Chorus is, quote, one of the most remarkable achievements of Western culture. Amazingly, Messiah was written at a time of deep despondency in Handel's life. He had experienced many failures, his health was failing, he was deeply in debt and on the verge of bankruptcy. He needed Dave Ramsey, I guess. He wrote Messiah in a span of only 24 days. He would lock himself in his room for hours at a time And on one day in September of 1741, his assistant hadn't heard from him in some time, and so went to his room to check on him. And he called out to him several times, and Handel didn't answer. So finally he went inside, and he found Handel teary-eyed and disheveled. He had just finished writing the Hallelujah Chorus. And Handel said, I did see... all of heaven opened before me, and the great God himself. When Messiah opened in London in 1743, and they got to the Hallelujah Chorus, it was so moving that the king and the entire audience spontaneously rose to their feet. It's a tradition that continues to this day, standing for the Hallelujah Chorus. Demand for tickets was so high that the advertisements asked women not to put hoops in their dresses and for men to leave their swords at home so they could accommodate more patrons. So thank you all for leaving your swords at home today. The Hallelujah Chorus is based in large part on Revelation 19. And this is perfectly fitting because Revelation 19 is the original Hallelujah Chorus. In Revelation 19, we find ourselves in the throne room of heaven. And let me see if I can set the scene for you and what's going on here. In Revelation 18, we see the judgment of the great whore of Babylon. Now, I know that's a term that makes some of us uncomfortable. In fact, most modern English translations use the more polite term prostitute. But the original Greek here is actually kind of crude and raw. She is the whore of Babylon. Now, just who is this Babylon? The city of Babylon itself lay in ruins at this time. But when John's readers, these Christians in the seven churches, would read the Whore of Babylon, their mind would immediately go to Rome. And here's why. Babylon was an Old Testament kingdom, an Old Testament empire, and it was the empire that invaded the Holy Land, conquered Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. Something that the Romans themselves would do in 70 AD. They would invade the Promised Land. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple. And so the Jews and the early church both took to calling Rome Babylon. In fact, Peter, in one of his letters, says that he is writing from Babylon. And he wasn't in Babylon. He was in Rome. But that's how they thought of Rome. But as we read Revelation today, we need to realize that this picture here is bigger than Rome. Babylon is a figure for the worldly power structures that oppress and persecute the church and enslave and ensnare the people of earth. And so the whore of Babylon was Rome. But I believe the whore of Babylon has also been Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union, Red China. The whore of Babylon is the Islamic net that is cast over the Middle East and the false religions that has the Far East in its grip. And I've got no doubt that the whore of Babylon could very easily become the aggressively secular oligarchies we are fashioning in the West. The whore of Babylon is any worldly economic system, power structure, or means of religious control that ensnare and enslave the people of the world and oppress the people of God. Now, and in the second half of Revelation 18, we hear the lament, the cries of sorrow of those that have sold their souls to buy what the whore of Babylon was selling. Because now they can no longer indulge themselves in her unrestrained hedonistic perversions and wanton greed. Babylon has fallen and their judgment awaits. And then in verse 20, there is a voice from heaven that calls on the people of God to rejoice, to celebrate in the judgment of Babylon. And in Revelation 19, that's exactly what they do, as there is a series of four hallelujahs that ring out from the people of God and all the creatures of heaven. Now, hallelujah simply means praise the Lord. So somebody says hallelujah, they're saying praise the Lord. Now, Revelation 19 is interesting because it is the only chapter in the New Testament that contains the term hallelujah. And just I find this interesting anyway. Maybe I'm a nerd and I'm the only one that finds this interesting. But Revelation was originally written in Greek. But the term hallelujah is a Hebrew word. But when John wrote Revelation, he did not translate the Hebrew hallelujah into the Greek for praise the Lord. He simply brought the Hebrew letters over into Greek letters. So it stays hallelujah. And so that's why it is the only place in the New Testament we have the term hallelujah. Now, it's all over the place. I shouldn't say all over the place, but it's in several places in the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms. But most modern English translations translate it so it shows up in your Bibles as praise the Lord. So in a lot of English Bibles today, Revelation 19 is the only place in the whole Bible the term hallelujah is found. So it is the original hallelujah chorus, if you will. But these hallelujahs extol God's glory and they exalt in His victory, His triumph over the whore of Babylon. Because Babylon's judgment means salvation for God's people. Now I know we think of salvation in terms of what Jesus did on the cross. And this for sure is where our salvation began. But it won't be finally and fully accomplished until God judges the sinful world. And that judgment will mean our ultimate salvation. It clears the decks, if you will, for the new heavens and the new earth. And it makes it possible for God to finally be brought back together with His people. God and His creatures will no longer be separated by a sinful creation, but they are made one. And verses 6 through 8 portray this as a marriage. It's a time for the bride and the bridegroom, Jesus and His beloved church, to come together. So let's begin with verse 6 here. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Now this hallelujah comes from what seems to be the voice of a great multitude. Now, who is this great multitude? We first see the great multitude in Revelation chapter 7. And what they are These are the saints in heaven. These are the redeemed who have died in the Lord. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The redeemed who have died in the Lord. And they are now with God in heaven. And they come, quote, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And in Revelation 7, they cry out in a loud voice. But Revelation 19 adds a new twist. And this is something Revelation does a lot of. It'll introduce a symbol or a visionary element, and then it repeats it or recycles it. The technical term here is recapitulation. There won't be a test. You don't have to remember that. But it recapitulates these symbols, and each time it does, it adds a new detail. It gives you a new layer of meaning. And so the first time we see the great multitude, they cry out in a loud voice. This time when we see the great multitude, now they sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Now this is very significant because this is not the first time we have heard these voices. Earlier in Revelation, it is Jesus himself whose voice sounds like the roar of many waters. It is God the Father who speaks with mighty peals of thunder. But here, this isn't Jesus talking. This isn't God the Father talking. This is a plural voice calling itself to worship God. It says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory." Now, that would make no sense for God to say, "Hey, let me worship me." That doesn't make sense. That's not what's going on here. This is the people of God. These are the saints in heaven speaking out for worship. But now that Babylon has been judged, the righteous have been vindicated, the kingdom has been fully established, the voice of God's people sounds different. God's people sound like Jesus. They speak with his voice. What's the significance of this? Well, John tells us in 1 John 3 that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And this is just John's way here of showing that reality, that we will become like Jesus, that we will sound like Jesus. And it highlights the fact that we are brothers and sisters of Christ, that we will share in his kingdom, we will reign with him in eternity. And as saints in heaven, we will speak with his voice of authority. It's no longer the worldly power structures that have authority. It is Jesus who has authority. And he is sharing that authority with his people. Now, we won't fully sound like Jesus until he returns and we are joined with him in eternity. But I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to ask the question here this morning. When you speak, whose voice do people hear? When you speak, do you sound like Jesus? Whose voice does Marshfield hear coming from this people, this congregation, this church? Whose words do people hear coming from you? Whose words do your neighbors hear, your spouse, your children, your parents, your co-workers? Who do you sound like? Now, in the exaltation of this hallelujah, the rejoicing shifts from jubilation over the fall of Babylon to a celebration of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. It says, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The grammar here literally is, "has begun to reign." The saints are celebrating the full and final consummation of the kingdom, and here it is pictured as a wedding, as a marriage. Now, in the first century, a bride and a groom would first be betrothed. It's like an engagement, but it's only stronger. Because once you were betrothed, you couldn't separate unless you got a divorce. But during the betrothal, you weren't to live with each other, you weren't to have relations with each other, and this period would last for several months. When the time for the actual wedding to come came, what would happen is the bride would dress in her fine linen, a beautiful dress, and jewels, and she would go to the groom's house, or more often, would meet the groom at a predetermined location. And then there, their family and friends would all gather, and they would form this procession. And the procession would lead the bride and the groom back to the groom's house, and they would party. There was a big feast, a big celebration. It was called the marriage supper. And if you remember Jesus' very first miracle, where he changed the water to wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, that's what was going on. It was the marriage feast, the marriage supper. It was a big party. And what's going on here in Revelation 19 is that the scene is that the wedding party has arrived at the groom's home, and it is time for the feast to begin. It's party time. And all of this imagery is emblematic of the intimate spiritual connection that we will have with our Savior in heaven, where we will know fully and we will be fully known. There'll be no more secrets, no more masks, no more pretenses. But it's okay, because you won't have anything to hide. There'll be nothing to be ashamed of. But you will be loved perfectly and fully. The marriage imagery has been used to describe God's relationship with His people throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel that was the bride for God. But instead of being the beautiful, pure, and faithful bride that God had intended her to be, the Old Testament prophets picture Israel as an oversexed, promiscuous prostitute who actually paid her johns instead of being paid by them. I know that sounds rather crude, but that's exactly what they say. And there are some passages in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel I would have a hard time reading from the pulpit this morning, just because they are that explicit. And God tries time and time again to win her back, to restore her. And time again, Israel goes astray. And finally, God issues her divorce papers. He says, I'm done with you. You're no longer my bride. You're no longer my people. But even then, God promises one day to restore His bride and again love her as His pure and beautiful bride. And we see the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises in the New Testament with Jesus and His church. Because in the New Testament, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And we're told that out of the church, God is bringing together the remnant of faithful Israel and believing Gentiles to form a new people, a new Israel. And so Paul, for instance, he writes about husbands and wives and Christ in the church. He does it in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians. And when Paul starts talking about this, he really blurs the lines. And sometimes it's hard to tell. Is he talking about husbands and wives, or is he talking about Jesus and His church? And the answer is yes. He's talking about both. Marriage, I believe, is intended as a picture of the relationship we have with God. And so Jesus will receive His bride, His church, as His beautiful and radiant bride. Well, in Revelation 19, that grand moment has finally come. The bridegroom is ready to receive his bride. She is faithful. She has made herself ready, it says. She is dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. And I told you last week that clothing in Revelation, let's see how well you listen. What does clothing in Revelation represent? Anybody? What? Being ready, particularly your lifestyle, your choices, your morals, what you do and say. And just so you know, I wasn't just making that up. It says right here in the text that her fine linen represents what? The righteous deeds of the saints. Versus filthy rags, which represents sin. This doesn't mean though, that we have earned our own place at the marriage supper. Look at verse 8. Where did she get this fine linen? Yeah, it was granted to her. It was given to her. She didn't have this beautiful wedding gown on her own. She isn't beautiful and stunning on her own. It was given to her. But if she doesn't put it on, if we don't put it on, if you will, according to Revelation 3, 4, and 6, we will be among those wearing soiled garments when Jesus returns. And our names will be blotted out of the book of life. We won't be invited to the marriage supper. And then we get to verse 9. And John is told to write the fourth of Revelation's seven blessings. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what we see here is a bit of a mixed metaphor, because in the preceding verses, the people of God are the beautiful bride. But now, we're one of the honored guests who's been invited to the wedding supper. And Revelation will do that sometimes. It'll switch up the symbols. It'll add a new wrinkle. For instance, in Revelation chapter 17, we see a beast with seven heads. And we are told that the seven heads represent seven hills or seven mountains. But then later on we're told, well, no, they represent seven kings. And what it's doing, it's adding new layers of meaning, new depth. And part of what's going on here is that John is trying to write about a four-dimensional spiritual reality on a two-dimensional canvas. And he is stretching human language to its limits. But I think another way we could look at this is that the picture of the bride is a picture of the whole body of Christ, because it's the church that is the bride of Christ. But this idea of being invited to the wedding supper or the marriage feast, that is a picture of your individual salvation. The way you are invited to the marriage feast is through your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's what's being pictured there. The tragedy is this. Initially, all of humanity has been invited to the wedding feast. In Matthew 22 and Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable of the great wedding feast. A king has prepared a great wedding feast for his son, and the time has come, and so he sends his servants out, and they're to go out to everybody who's been invited to come and say, it's time, it's come. But when they go out, the people who've been invited, they refuse to come. I'm too busy, and they have excuses, and so they don't come. And they come back and they report this to the king, and he's like, but everything's ready, it's time. The fattened cattle have been butchered. So there are ribeyes and filet mignon, and there's a string quartet and an ice sculpture and a chocolate bar, and the groom is in his tux, and the bride is in her beautiful dress, and we've got to have somebody at this wedding. I've already paid for all this stuff. And so he tells the servants, you go back out there. I don't care who it is, but you bring him in. And the guest list, it's quite surprising, really. It's filled with the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. It's a wretched lot of wedding guests, really. And this is where the blessing of being invited to the marriage supper really comes in, because this pitiful cast of characters that fills the king's banquet hall are transformed from their former sorry state into the splendid, beautiful bride that is chosen and loved by the Lamb. And it didn't matter that they didn't have fine linen to wear. I mean, when you go out into the streets and you're getting the poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind, and you know, and they're wearing filthy rags, and I can't come to the king's wedding, what will I wear? Doesn't matter. The king's got something for you to wear. We love the Cinderella story, don't we? Where the ugly stepdaughter becomes the beautiful princess that is beloved by the prince. Long before Cinderella was ever written, we've got this beautiful story here. Where the ugly and wretched, crippled and blind and lame are transformed into this stunning, splendid, beautiful bride. God has always had a heart for the outcast and the downtrodden, but we need to be clear here. When it talks about the crippled and the blind and the lame, Jesus isn't looking at medical charts. He's looking at hearts. He's talking about people who are spiritually crippled, who are morally blind. And I think he's talking about us. I mean, how many of us are spiritually crippled? How many of us are crippled because of mistakes and failures in our past? How many of us have made some rather blind choices? And if we're really honest, we were probably willfully blind. We put our own blinders on. But you've been invited. And it doesn't matter that you only have filthy rags to wear, because he will give you fine linen. And so how are their filthy rags transformed into this fine linen? I'm going to take you back to Revelation chapter 7, where we first meet the great multitude. And there they are already wearing beautiful white. And it says that it's white because they have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. You know, Tide claims that they will make your whites whiter than anything. No. It's the blood of the Lamb that will wash, clean, erase every stain. The point here is, it doesn't matter what ugliness lies in your past. It doesn't matter what ugly things you have done, what ugly things you have said. It doesn't matter what ugly things have been done to you or said about you. You may have grown up in an ugly home. You may have been in an ugly situation. You may have made some ugly choices. You may have made an ugly mess of your life. But it doesn't matter, because God will take all of that ugliness and transform it into something splendid, something stunning, something beautiful. He will grant to you a splendid righteousness that you could never have on your own. And all you have to do is put it on. And you'll be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only question is, will you come? I guess there's another question. How do you put it on? Rather simple, really. First, you have to hear. You have to hear the message. And hopefully you've done that here this morning. Hopefully you have heard it. Hopefully you are listening. You've got to believe the message that you've heard. You've got to believe, you know, I think God's Spirit's talking to me. I think that's true. I think that's real. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He is my Lord and Savior. You have to repent. Repent is just a fancy way of saying you need to turn around and go the other direction. I'm going to stop going that way. I'm going to stop being ensnared and enslaved to the world, and I'm going to go another direction. You need to be baptized. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized. Forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying, give your life to me, and I can take those filthy rags and I can transform them into something very, very beautiful. But will you come? Will you put it on? The worship team's going to come and sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if God's Spirit is calling you this morning, maybe today is the day you come. Maybe today is the day you put it on. And like I said, it doesn't matter what ugliness lies in your past. Because God has invited you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is indeed a blessing. If you need to make that decision here this morning, if you're looking for a church home, if you just need prayer, we invite you to come up here. You can come to the prayer bench and just spend some time between you and God. If you want somebody to pray with you, Roy and Carmen are up here. Roy is one of our elders. They will pray with you. Please be standing.